You know, we've got less than 6 weeks to go to the Passover. 6 weeks to the Passover, and that's six Sabbaths that we have, and all the de-leavening and everything else. And my wife looks a bit kind of green round the gills at the thought of it. But six Sabbaths. So in those six Sabbaths, one of them I hope to play one of the Mr. Armstrong's tapes. Two of them we'll be in the Philippines for. Mr. Pippi will actually take care of those two Sabbaths. So that leaves me three sermons, really, between now and Passover. So I think it's certainly appropriate to look at a Passover theme in this particular sermon today. Because a Passover is a time when we all renew our commitment. It's the commitment that we renew of baptism. And the key ingredient of baptism when we were baptized was repentance. You know, when I'm counseling somebody for baptism, the one thing I'm looking for is repentance. In other words, turning from our own ways, turning to God, and doing it for eternity, or being prepared, or aiming to do it for eternity from that point forward, from turning from our ways to God's way. The problem is, he's called the weak of the world, all of us, but however, he's not called us to fail. He's called us to succeed. He hasn't called us to fail. He hasn't called us to miss out on eternal life, to miss out. He's called us to do a job. He's called us to actually succeed. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about spiritual success. Spiritual success. And this particular time, when I want to talk about this particular subject, I want to concentrate on the personal aspects. In other words, spiritual success for each of us personally. Next week, all being well, assuming everything works okay, I'd like to actually talk a little bit about the church and where the church is going, the way in which the church is spiritual success in the present climate that we find ourselves. And I think that should certainly give us some insight as to what we should be doing now as a church. But today what I want to do is concentrate on the personal side. And I don't think there's any way that I can improve on the 7 points that Mr. Armstrong brings out in the 7 laws of success, of the right goal, education, good health, drive, resourcefulness, perseverance, and God's guidance. Those 7 areas of success. And if we therefore apply each of them one after the other in the sermon today, and look at them in the light of the Passover, in the light of our own evaluation, our own repentance, and our continuing repentance, because repentance isn't something that happens at the point of baptism and that's it. Repentance begins at baptism, and then it must go on right the way through until the success of actually being part of the very family of God. And so we'll deal with the 7 areas, 7 laws of success, and deal with them in this light, this context of repentance, in the context of preparation for Passover, which is only, as I say, 6 weeks away. So let's have a look at the first subject of the right goal. Turn over with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We find here in Luke chapter 22 that the goal that was given to the apostles is something that certainly is very clear. It's very clearly given to them. And here we're looking at the Passover, just at the time of the Passover. And it says in Luke 22, verse 28, it says, "Now you are they which have continued with me in my trials and my temptations. And I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me." Now, he is going to be the King of Kings. So here, the apostles were going to be kings under Christ, and they were going to be part of that very kingdom of God. And there are certain specific duties. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that was the duty of the apostles. Now, obviously, Judas Iscariot was amongst them, and his place was therefore taken by Matthias. But nevertheless, as apostles, that was their duty. That was their goal. That was the goal that they were aiming for. If we go back just a few pages here in Luke, just back to Luke 19, just back a couple of pages, we find where Christ, in Luke 19, notice in verse 11, it says, "And as he heard these things," says, "he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear." So they were looking, again, this is just prior to the Passover, they're looking for the kingdom of God to immediately appear. But he said, look, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And they're starting to introduce this concept that Christ was going to go away, and then he's going to return to this earth. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered to them 10 pounds. And he said to them, you occupy, or use the money, until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him saying, we won't have this man reign over us. So the world as a whole will not have God ruling over them, will not have Christ ruling over them at this time. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded the servants to be called to him to whom he'd given the money, that he may know how much every man had gained by trading. And the first came, saying, my lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, you good servant, because you've been faithful in very little. Now notice what happened. This particular servant was faithful in very little. In what he had to actually deal with, he was faithful. Therefore have authority over 10 cities. It was a governance, it was rulership, it was a kingship, same as the apostles. The apostles were going to go over the entire nations of Israel. So in this particular parable, it's a case that those that are servants of Christ, and when Christ actually returns, the reward is going to be according to what that we do with what we've been given. And it is rulership over the nations, it's rulership over the cities. And we find this one down in verse 21, each one was over 10 cities, the one that gained 5 pounds was over 5 cities. It's proportional in this particular parable. And the one that had one feared in verse 21, I feared because you're an austere man. It's interesting, in Revelation it talks about the fearful and the unbelieving. It's important that we're not fearful, that we look at our right goal, we set that goal in front of ourselves. God has already set that goal in front of us. It's not us setting it in front of ourselves, but we keep it in front of ourselves, and we're not fearful about it, because God will help us through. And as I say, he hasn't given us the goal to have us fail. He's given us the goal to allow us to succeed. But it is a case that the cities, the rulership over this earth, and the cities of the future are going to be ruled. And the goal that we have is to be part of that kingdom of God, ruling in the kingdom of God, in the government of God, ruling over these cities. If we turn back to Matthew 25, this is the corresponding parable in Matthew 25. We find here, again, verse 21, it says, the Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And here, in this particular case, each one was given a certain amount. Each one, proportional to the amount, they both produced an equal proportion to the amount, and they both had an equal reward, therefore. But the being faithful over a few things, he that received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, I've delivered unto me 2 talents, I've gained another 2. His Lord said exactly the same thing to this one. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. And that is our goal. Our goal is to be rulers in the kingdom of God, kings and priests. And as I brought out previous times, the role of kings and priests is not some will be kings and some will be priests. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a king priest. He was both king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. Christ is going to be of that same order as the high priest. So those under him, and he was also an eternal spirit being, and the ones under him also will have the same order. They will be kings and priests. And they will have those dual roles, if we understand it correctly from what, you know, the order of Melchizedek, which is specifically taken by Christ. Another one you can put in your notes is John 14:3, where it talks about I'll go and prepare a place for you. And that place is our goal. That is what our goal is, the place being prepared for us. And we are called specifically, you know, no man can come unto me unless the Father that sends me draws him. We're called specifically by God for a place, for a role within the kingdom. Now, how specific that role is, you know, did God sit down and said, okay, we've got this role here, and here's John Bowles, and I'm just wondering, oh, will he fit it or will he not? Yes, well, I reckon he can go ahead and fit him in here. I believe something along those lines have happened with each and every one of us. Exactly how does the role get kind of massaged a bit so that we can, the preparing of the place to say, oh well, he's not going to do very well in that kind of job, let's give him something slightly different. Now, is it massaged a bit? We don't know. But he's preparing a place for us. He's preparing the role for us. If we turn back here in Matthew, to Matthew 6, we find very clearly this goal that very clearly identified in the context of, as it says, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't be completely immersed in this world's way and the world's system of materialism and serve God. Now, we've got to live. All of us have got to live. All of us have got to, you know, go and put the dustbins out and do all the various physical things that we do. But to be totally immersed in this world, that is not possible. To get involved in politics, to get involved in the world in these ways, that is not the way we operate. Because it says in verse 32, he says, after all these things, the Gentiles seek, the nations seek, all the nations are going in this worldly way. For your Heavenly Father knows you've got need of all these things, a roof over our head, your basic transport here in the West, clothes on our back, food in our that we, you know, a food supply for ourselves. It says, you seek first the first thing, the priority, the goal, the right goal that we need. On if we're looking at spiritual success, the seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These two things, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of all these various things. So if we're repenting, if we're looking at Passover, if we're looking at approaching Passover and coming to a point of repentance and examining ourselves as far as repentance is concerned, what is our goal in life? Individually, what is yours? What is mine? What is our goal in life? Is it a job? Is it family? Is it something else? Or is it indeed, as it says here, seek first? Now, it's not wrong to have a job. It's not wrong to have a family. It's not wrong to have some other goals in life, but the first things have got to stay first, and the first thing is the kingdom of God, and allied to that is His righteousness, because the two go hand in glove. And so when we're looking at that first point, the right goal, it is absolutely imperative that we do in fact examine ourselves as we approach the Passover, if we're going to have the spiritual success in the longer term. We're going to be there in the future, and Christ say to us, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in small areas. Now, you can, I know that you can be faithful in these larger areas. Here is the reward that I have, that I've been preparing for you. Each and every one in this room. Each and every one that's listening to me. All the people within the church that, in fact, will find themselves at that time. That it says, we seek first that kingdom. That kingdom of God. Now, to do that, we've got to have education. And this is why these two things are going hand in glove, where it says, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The righteousness is part of it. It's part of the education is necessary for that righteousness, because the education that God gives us is not the static kind of education that you find within the world. The education you find in the world is that you go to university or you go to school and you sit down and you learn things. And particularly, and I've noticed this particularly in Africa, you go to school not even to learn things. You go to school to get a piece of paper. Now, it is true over here as well in the West, but not to the same degree as I find over in Africa. It almost seems as though they want that piece of paper more than the knowledge. And yet, it's an insanity almost. Why? Because the piece of paper gives power, that's why. And there is a certain culture within Africa that is that way. But education, even over here in the West, is people sit down, they get an education. They go and pay their money, they get an education, as Mr. Armstrong brings out. But that's not the way of God. That's not the way of God at all. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We see here, it's a scripture we've read many times. But let's just pick it up a little further, a little bit before the scriptures that we tend to read. And let's read over in verse 26. It says, I have many things to say and to judge of you. So here is Christ talking to the Jews at that time. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things that I have heard of him. So the word coming from Christ isn't coming from Christ at all. It's coming from the Father. The Father gave Christ the words to speak, and Christ, with the same mind as the Father has, also then relays the same thinking that the Father has on to the people that he was speaking to, as he says in verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Notice what he says. I always do the things. It's not just a word that he then transmits. It is also doing. And this is what is absolutely crucial for us to understand, that when we're looking at God's form of education, it is not just sitting down and doing your Bible study. It's not just sitting down and studying in an academic way. It is that we study the Word of God and we then apply it. And the application of that Word teaches as much as studying it, and more so. In fact, if we just go ahead and study it and we don't apply it, we will not gain the knowledge. It's as simple as that, as was brought out in previous weeks. But it says in verse 30, it says, and as he spoke these words, and where do the words come from? Like, words came from the Father, and they were transmitted then by him, this one that was doing the things and always that pleased him. And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then said Jesus to the Jews that believed on him, and if you want to put in your notes, verse 45, where it's very clear that they did not believe what he said, they only believed on him. They believed in the kind of concept that this was somebody with some interesting thoughts, but they wouldn't do what he said. Then Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him, it is if you continue in my word, then are you my students, my disciples, my students indeed. And it's then, it's when you continue, when you're actually doing what is being said, then you shall know the truth, and the truth is what's going to make you free. So when we're looking at the education of God, it is absolutely essential that when we're looking at the goal that we've got, we seek for first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The righteousness element is part of the education. It's taking the word of God and it's making it live. It's actually bringing it into our lives and it's doing it. It's not enough just to simply read it. It's not enough just to have head knowledge. It's to take that knowledge then and apply it. If we don't apply it, we won't gain more. And we will be unfit for that kingdom. Because it's those that are doing the will of God that are going to be there. Now if we turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We find here in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul, who approached his education in the Word of God in a certain way as a Pharisee. He approached it as learning, and he approached it as doing it, as applying it. But it was more. There's more to it than that. The education is not just a case of doing it in a mechanistic way, in a Pharisaical way. But he says in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You see, what you're looking at in this education that we have, it's an education that is actually converting us. It is converting us to brothers and sisters of Christ. And here, when we're looking at the subject, as far as Paul was concerned, the things that were gained to him as a Pharisee, he counted loss for Christ, for having that living, the anointed one, the very leadership by the Spirit of God. The word Christ means anointed one. And he actually puts on Christ. He says, yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's not just knowing about Christ. That's the knowledge of Christ. It's Christ's knowledge itself. It's the knowledge that Christ had, the kind of knowledge that Christ walked in, that we just read over in John 8. That he walked a certain way because the Father was always with him. And it's the same walk that we have. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. that I have that same mindset, that same outlook of mind, and be found in him, who is in the same kind of flesh that he had, the same kind of walk, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that is the law according to the walk of a Pharisee, which is what he was talking about earlier on, not according to the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the kind of faith that Christ had in the Father, who was able to convert us into the same kind of God being eventually. He is the faithful creator. He is the one that will convert us into that God being. And that same kind of faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, it's the same righteousness that you find the Father has. It is that same mindset. It is the lifestyle of a God being. That is what it's all about. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that's the goal, the kingdom of God. Not as though I've already attained it, either were already perfect, but I follow after that if I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. So we may try to have the same kind of outlook as the one who has apprehended us and have the same kind of walk. And as he goes in, he says, look how he's pressing towards that goal. And we'll go on and we'll actually examine some of these things. We'll examine the drive and the resourcefulness that are necessary. And this scripture would certainly fit in. I mean, it says, I don't count myself to apprehend it. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things behind, I reach forward to those things that shall be forward. I've got that goal. And I've got that education as well of this living word that is there. If we turn over to 2 Peter, in 2 Peter, we find a scripture here that is misquoted very often by people to justify doing their own thing, whereas if you read it in its context, it's the very antithesis of justifying us to do our own thing. It says in verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3 verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Now, we're looking for this new world in which righteousness is going to dwell. And what are we aiming for? We're aiming for the kingdom of God. That's the right goal. And his righteousness, which is the education, which is an active education, so that we can then be able to operate within that coming kingdom. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you be diligent, have that zeal, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless. In other words, you've gone through this life that we've been given, and you'll be found of him eventually when you reach the end of this life, as it says, peace, in peace. You're at peace because you recognize that what in fact is up ahead. Without spot, the sins have been washed clean, and you're walking a walk by the resurrection of Christ, by the actual living Christ, by that living word living in each of us. And blameless before God. He says we've got to become perfect as our Father is perfect. That's what eventually we're looking for in the future. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, it's rescue. That's what we're looking forward to. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, that they which are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, they are taking the words of Paul, twisting them, and then coming up with their own ideas out of those words, and trying to justify their own ideas out of those words. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, you beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, the foundation on which you're actually finding yourself. So what next comes has nothing to do with coming off that foundation whatsoever. But you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we've got to do. It's an education. So, I mean, are we learning? I mean, are we growing? Are we learning the way we need to learn? The education that we have, this word, are we actually studying it? If we're not studying it, how do we know what it actually says? And as we study it, are we meditating on it? Are we thinking about what we're reading? Are we then saying, and when we're thinking about it, we're thinking about it not just meditating on something that happened way back when. We're meditating and saying, look, what are the principles involved within this word? How do I apply it in my particular circumstance, in my particular instance? Are we growing? Are we applying these words? And these are the repentance. This is what repentance is all about. It's turning from our ways, turning to God's ways. And when we're looking at the spiritual success, having the right goal, having the education, being repentant because we come up to Passover and looking at ourselves and saying, well, okay, are we growing as we should do? Now, just thinking about the sermons, even in just this year, if you just think about I think we were discussing before, if you sat down and every day you listened to a sermon, it would take you 2 years to get through what we've got up on the website. Because, oh, I say 2 years, no, it would be about a year, wouldn't it? Because it's 7 years altogether, I think, that's up there. If you listen to a sermon one night and a sermonette the next night, it would take you 2 years, but depending what you're listening to. And by which time, we've already had another 2 years worth up there as well. But just this last year, I mean, last week I did the Bible study techniques. That's, you know, again, the education, the knowledge is going up there. The previous week I talked about Bible study as a king. Again, it's talking about the goal setting. The Long Journey of Faith by Mr. Pippy, the previous week. And it was a very good sermon on faith. In fact, one of the best I think I've heard, quite frankly. Friends, Foes and Forgiveness I gave on before, about how we deal with getting to grips with dealing with people that have done things against us. Mr. Armstrong, about we being the temple, we are the temple. That was the preceding week. The 70 weeks prophecy and how Daniel and today are very similar. What we are facing today and what Daniel was facing when he saw what was in the prophecies. The one before that, God the prophetic historian, how God is looking both backwards and forwards, and his perspective is something that we need to appreciate and also try and emulate to some degree. Mr. Armstrong, are you ready? Are we being led by the Holy Spirit the way we should be? And then before that, prayer is part of the armor of God. You know, that's all within this, just this year, 2008. So the material that we're actually getting, it is there. It is there. That is in addition to all the other stuff being posted up there, all the sermon transcripts, the articles, the booklets, the various other bits of material that is available. The correspondence course, you know, it's all there. The marking system is up there to be able to be actually used, so you can mark yourself. Education, but it's not just, remember, it's not just a case of going through the ritual of sitting down and studying. It is applying it. It is the application. It is the doing of it, making it a living word. And that education is a vital part if we're going to have spiritual success. Coming on to the next one, good health. Now here, there is a dual aspects of good health. Obviously, there is a physical good health. We're not going to be able to study, to be able to focus on the goal that we need to have all the other elements that we need towards the eventual spiritual success, if our health is such that it's giving us problems all the time. So if we are having problems health-wise, that does start to become quite a priority for us. I don't mean to say we've got to be an Olympic runner or anything like that. There's no need for that. But health is important. We need a certain level of health. I know Mr. Armstrong used to talk about how even in his 90s, he would be out there every day and walk for half an hour a day. And that walking was something that he would do. And he would walk briskly. He would rub himself down after a shower, even in his 90s. And he was able to do this. And when we are looking at the Passover, and looking at the approaching to actually take the Passover, we need to be aware that the obedience to God's law, the first thing that happens in the Passover is we get down and wash each other's feet so that we get in the right frame of mind. It's a certain one of service, the way that Christ's mind was working in direction. But the next thing, the first emblem that we take is the bread. And the bread is for physical sin. It is to do with healing. And the whole of the Passover service is to do with sin. The sin has got to be sorted out first. Then you can come on to the keeping of the law, which is in the taking of the unleavened bread of the days of unleavened bread, which is coming out of sin, if you like, and taking unleavened bread in, and then you come into the Holy Spirit and so on. But the Passover bread, the physical Passover bread, how do we in fact approach this? Is there an element there that we need to be repentant about on our physical lives as we approach the Passover? And there are three basic areas of health. If you want three areas of health, there's three basic, fundamental areas of health. Food, exercise, and the mind. Those three. Now, maybe there are other things as well. When I say food, I include water. Exercise, I include getting out in the fresh air. The mind, it's to do with the mental process, the negatives, stress, and all of that area of things. And certainly, you know, you can exercise, you can put in cleanliness and all this kind of thing as well. But in those areas, you know, are we repentant? Are we looking into, you know, what does go into our mouth? Does it reflect what it should do? Exercise, are we, you know, the life is in the blood. Over in Leviticus it talks about. That is what our life is. Our life consists of physical blood. We get out in the fresh air. Do we get out in the fresh air? Or we're stuck in front of a computer like myself, too much. We do. We need to have a certain repentance. We need to try and get that in a certain balance. And if we are negative, if we allow negative stresses to get on top of us, have we got a handle on these things? But you know, we can come onto the actual spiritual side. If we turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, we'll see how God also uses, when we're looking at spiritual success, He uses good health in a spiritual way as well. And the same basic fundamentals apply. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now notice what he's looking at. He's looking at Judah and Jerusalem. And when is he looking at Judah and Jerusalem? And what, first of all, what was at Judah and Jerusalem? Well, the temple was at Judah and Jerusalem, the place of God's throne, between the cherubim, the mercy seat. And it says, "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And who were these kings at this particular time? What is special about Isaiah for us today? These kings existed in the coming, as Israel in the north came up and were eventually taken into captivity by Assyria. So he's dealing with the people of God in the area where the temple was at the time that Israel was being taken into captivity. And if you go and look in areas such as Isaiah 2, where it talks in the last days the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established at the top of the mountains, he is not talking about that time. He's talking to the people of God that are living in their, you're being prepared to be the temple of God, the Zion of the future, at the time at which Israel, or that is leading up to the time that Israel will eventually go into captivity. That's what Isaiah is about. He's talking very much to us, very much indeed. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me." And you look at what's going out in Ephraim and Manasseh today, and it is horrendous within the news, within the ideas that are being pushed out there. It says, "For an ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." And this is true. Absolutely true. Notice who he's talking about. He's talking about Israel. He's talking not about Judah there. He's talking to Judah, but he's talking to them about Israel. This is what they're witnessing. "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they've forsaken the Eternal." There's your reason for the corruption. And that is exactly what we find within our nations. "They've provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They've gone away backwards. Why should you be stricken any more? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick." There is a spiritual sickness. "And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, They've not been closed, in other words, they haven't been stitched up. Neither have they been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, for your cities are burned, and this is eventually what will happen. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and is desolate as an overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion, here is the church. Here is where Jerusalem, remember, who is he talking to? He's talking to Judah and Jerusalem, where the daughter of Zion dwells, where the temple is, where the cherubim and the mercy seat exist, where the very dwelling place of God. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. It's left alone. You know, you can imagine a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And the cucumbers are running all over the... Have you ever seen cucumbers grow? I mean, if you get the right conditions, cucumbers just go everywhere. They grow at a rapid rate, and they literally will cover the lodge. They'll just grow. It'll be overgrown. And there, in the middle of all this almost like chaos and confusion, is something which is man-made, which is, you know, designed. Daughter of Zion is left like a cottage in a vineyard, and the vineyard would just go wild, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And unless the Eternal of Hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom and would be like to Gomorrah. Proud, deviant, perverse, evil. And we would just be exactly the same way, except for a remnant. And that remnant is what is so vitally important. And he's talking about the rest of the society is sick. Do we recognize it? Are we going down that route? Do we take on board the sickness of the society that we're in? And it's not just the society. Turn over a few pages to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, as we read this last week. In Isaiah 28, it is the church itself. It has got into the church. And the church itself is struggling. The church itself has a real problem. As it says here in Isaiah 28, verse 5, it says, "In that day shall the Eternal of Hosts be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the residue of the people." So here there's residue again. "And for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that are turned the battle to the gates. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way. Through strong drink they err in vision. They stumble in judgment." There's a problem right in the very church itself. And we've seen it. We've had to be witnesses of it. "For all tables are full of vomit and filth, so there's no place clean." Where are you going to get food for that? How are you going to get good health? Remember, you're looking at food as one of the key ingredients for good health. And good spiritual food, you've got to go to the source. You've got to have it clean. You know, the wisdom from above is first pure. Then it's peaceable and easy to be entreated. But it's first pure, as it says in James 3, isn't it? The end of James 3. And if we turn over, so that as far as food is concerned, it is vitally important that we have the good health that comes from that spiritual food. We turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, there's exercise as well. Spiritual exercise. It says here, "For the time when you ought to be teachers," verse 12, Hebrews 5:12, "you have need the one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as need of milk and not strong food. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." And what are we seeking for? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. "It's the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, habit, exercise," whereby we actually take the words and we don't just... Oh yes, it's very good. Yes, we should go out and we should, you know, breathe, you know, walk a bit more. No, we don't walk a bit more. We basically sit on our backsides all the time. We acquiesce mentally, but we don't actually do it. Again, if we're approaching the Passover, we need to look at this, and we need to understand that this is talking about exercise, which is spiritual in nature. Those are by reason of use, of exercise, of having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We're able to tell the difference. We're not sucked away with this world down into the all being sick and the all putrefying sores, which you see spiritually out in the world. And it's a light. The parallel between the physical and the spiritual is very clear. The exercise needs to be there. We need to be able to see right from wrong and determine that right from wrong. If we go back to Philippians 4 again, where we were before. Philippians 3 were before, but he goes into then Philippians 4, it says verse 6, where it talks about this avoiding negative stress. It says, be careful, in other words, be full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will then keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, if we've got this sorted, I mean, again, is it an area that we need to be repentant of? Is it an area that we need to look at as we approach the Passover? This good health, yes, literally, and also spiritually as well, and the two overlap in this particular area. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, and any virtue, any praise. Do we think on these things? Or is our mind on the negative? All the evil that is in this earth? Do we study and we meditate on how the kingdom will be? Or are we continually on the negative? You know, there's many groups out there that are continually on the negative. They do not concentrate on these things. And yet that's what we're told to do. We've got to be looking forward. We've got to have the right goal. We'll come on and we'll see certain other things that apply. But it does to say, it says, those things, it says, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Why? Because Paul was living that life. He was doing. It's not just a case of learning it. It's a case of actively doing it. And if we do, then the negative stress and the emotions are put right. And that, again, is right for our physical health. It's right for our spiritual health as well. There's an area that we can look at. There's an area that we can repent on. There's an area that we need to look at prior to Passover, both the physical and also the spiritual as well. What about drive? Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Because remember, as we've looked at before back in Isaiah 1, you're looking at a certain society. Israel is a certain way. It's sick from its head to its toe. And Zion, the daughter of Zion, is like this cottage in a wilderness, in a vineyard, and whatever it says in the Garden of Cucumbers. And it stands alone, this remnant that is there. It's battling against all of this sickness that is around it. And this is very clearly evident within this final era of the church, this Laodicean era that is mentioned here. Now, the people of this Laodicean era are around us today, unquestionably. Now, do we know who they are? Is it you? Is it me? We don't know who they are. We can't point the finger at somebody. That is not going to be decided until God himself makes the separation. But the attitude of mind is not just in the church. The attitude of mind is out in the world as well. That the people decide is out in the world. And here, as it says in verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your work. You know, Christ was the first of the first fruits. He was the start of this creation of God, whereby the very family of God comes into being. He was declared a son by the resurrection of the dead, he says in Romans 1. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're insipid. I would that you were cold or hot. You know, be one thing or the other. But because you are lukewarm, you're not cold, you're not hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. God does not want that kind of individual in his kingdom. He wants people that are hot within the kingdom. And if you're not, then you can go and you come later. That's what he says. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods, I'm need of nothing, and don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I'm counseling you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear, and anoint your eyes with oil that you can see. You can see what's actually going on. As many as I love, I rebuke, and I'll spank, I'll chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, when we're looking at repentance, as we're coming up to the Passover, this is an area that we need to be aware of, and this is an area that we need to examine. Because we're living in a society which is in this lukewarm attitude of mind, this lukewarm frame of mind. It is not on fire about things. You've got to watch what you say on this political correctness nonsense that is continually being pumped at us from every quarter. You cannot get up there and say the things that you'd like to say. The thought control element is there, and it's becoming more and more oppressive, this kind of thought control element. You cannot go ahead and criticize homosexuality without risking a fine. With this, what do they call it? Hate speech. And this kind of concept that you can't criticize evil. That's what he's talking about. And because you're lukewarm and insipid, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And in addition to that, it says, you be zealous and repent. And what does it mean? How do we actually go about being zealous like this? If we turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We find here in 2 Thessalonians 2 that it talks about, we beseech you, brethren, verse 1, by the coming of our Lord, or about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. So looking at the end time, looking right at the very end time, that you're not shaken in mind or troubled, neither in spirit or by word or letter, as if the day of Christ is at hand at that particular time. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day will not come except there be a falling away first. And that we have witnessed. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And this, we look at this, and it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God, or is worshipped, that he is as God, sits in the temple of God, and the temple is a spiritual temple. We've seen this individual sit in that temple, showing himself that he's God, showing himself that he has the authority to change the very law of God and do away with that law. Remember not that I, when I was with you, that I told you these things. And now you know that he that withholds, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity already works. Only he who restrains will restrain until it arises out of the midst. Now I must admit that reading these words, I wonder how much it will actually, the church that we knew, will influence the future events. Now, I don't, this is not some new doctrine at all, I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that this is what happened in years gone by. That it actually arose out of the midst of the church, that is what happened. Once Paul died, the one that restrained until it finally came out of the midst of the church. Now, as I say, I'm not predicting that is the case that will happen in this case. But I do wonder, it makes you wonder when you think of how the church is going to be pursued, how we're going to be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Why? Where is that going to come from? Who knows about the church of God, the true church of God? Something is going to happen. I mean, yes, you're going to have two witnesses who are going to be hated as no two people have ever been hated, and we're going to be as presumably associated with them. But it says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now this one we're looking at as a papacy, the one in the European theatre. For him who is coming is after the working of Satan, with all the powers and signs and lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So, what's happening in Laodicea's problem? They're not zealous. They need to change. They need to repent. What do they need to repent to? They need to repent to a love of the truth. The drive, the zeal, is for the truth, and to hold on to that truth. To give you an example, I mean, again, putting your notes, I'm going to turn there, but Numbers 25, you find the example of Phineas. Phineas was somebody who had the zeal, because he had a zeal for God's law. And he went and executed the prince and the princess, the prince of the, I think it was Simeon, wasn't he, that he went ahead and killed. A Simeonite, I believe it was, and also this princess of the surrounding Moabite nation. But Phineas was held up as someone who was righteous in God's eyes because of his drive. Okay, going on to the next one on resourcefulness. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When we're looking at resourcefulness, you say, well, how can you come up with things which are resourceful? Well, it's where are the resources? That's where, when you're looking at spiritual success, you know, where are the resources? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, things that are up there, which are, you know, like a stronghold, like a Mr. Munro lived right next to a castle, which is just over in Kilgarran, and it is a stronghold. It's built right on the side of a ravine. They've got a moat which runs at the just between their house and the actual castle itself. There's this moat, and anybody that was attacking would have to get through that moat. The towers are going either side. They're a little bit broken down now, but it was a stronghold. You know, how do you take down the stronghold? Well, so many things that we have in life are that way, that they are strongholds, and yet these are not fleshly, but they're mighty still through God to pulling down of strongholds, to getting all the what looks so insurmountable. And he says, casting down imaginations, thoughts, reasonings, and every high thing that is exalted itself against the knowledge of God. So the resourcefulness is against this knowledge, against the knowledge that is against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. These resources that we have, which come from God, are predominantly prayer and the Holy Spirit, and the study that we were able to have as well. But the contact that we have from God, we therefore are given the resources that are necessary to pull down the things that will come up, and we'll have to, therefore, the trials, the difficulties, the things that assail us on a daily basis. And certainly, if we turn over to James, in James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, again, when we're looking at repentance being applied to this resourcefulness, do we try and do it on our own strength? Do we try and go through life trying to solve the trials ourselves and give ourselves as quiet a life as possible and not realize why they're there? Incidentally, that the car is sitting outside. The car is actually, we took delivery of the car this week, and it is actually sitting outside now. We hope long may it continue going, but that's a very minor problem, incredibly minor. But James chapter 1 verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial. Now, do we do that? Do we really? None of us, I think, actually do that to the way we should. And yet, that's what God's saying. He's saying, look, the trials are there for a purpose. We've got this human life is not all that it is, that there's going to be. It's there for a short period of time. It's a training ground. And those trials are there and part of it. They're allowed by God. And it says, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let the patience have the perfect work, that you may be perfect. That's what he's aiming for. It's aiming for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the perfection which is God, which is a God being, an entire, lacking nothing, so that we're able to go into the kingdom of God with that righteousness. And if any of you lack wisdom, and let's face it, all of us lack wisdom in this area, if any of us come and find ourselves in a trial and therefore we lack wisdom, then it says, you go and ask God that gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid. He's not going to take you to task over it of just asking, look, why is this happening? What is the reason for it? Why are we going through this? Give me the wisdom to handle it. Give me the wisdom and the resources. Give me the resources to handle this problem. That's what we need to be praying about. That's part of having the wisdom. The wisdom is part of the resources. The wisdom as to why things are going on. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, we're not going to jack the whole of the truth in and go off on our merry way and do it some other way. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He's constantly, he goes backwards and forwards. But as it says here in verse 22, it says, but you be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's a case of, are we actually doing it? Are we repenting and seeing where we don't measure up against this asking for wisdom in the state of trials? Are we in fact going to God and asking for it and therefore applying what the answer is? Are we applying it? Again, as we approach the Passover, as we approach that time where we are looking again at our foundational areas, this is an area that we need to look at and we need to ask God for. Putting in your notes Matthew 7:11 and Luke 11:13. But if it says, certainly Luke 11:13, if anyone like a father, who which of your fathers, he says, Christ says to them, says, would go ahead and if his son asked for bread, would he give him a stone? That's not going to happen. That's not the way it works. And therefore, therefore, when we go to God and we ask for help, will he not give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And Matthew 7:11 talks about giving good things to those that ask him. But they're spiritual things. They're spiritual things that we need. The resources that we need to cope. The resources we need to be successful and to succeed. Now, when we come on to the sixth point, perseverance, I would say that none of us ever expected to be here now, going through what we're going through now. We never expected this. This was not, it was not on the contract, as some people say. This is not part of the deal. Well, unfortunately, as far as we're concerned, unfortunately, yes, it was. But we just, we gave ourselves unconditionally to this way of life, to being submissive. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King, who also will be training you? Will be training you through life and through all the various problems and difficulties of life, and it might go on for quite a few years. There's a patience and faith that is involved. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. This patience is essential. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 32, it says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that which you have, simplify your life, get things straightened out, give alms, and provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure that's in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches and moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and let your loins be girt about, your lights burning. Your loins gird about, you're ready to walk, to run, to get out there and to do whatever is necessary. Your light's burning. And you yourself, like to men and women, that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, he talks about Laodicea, about how Christ is on the outside knocking. But he says, when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, will find watching. Now, this is enduring, it's perseverance. It doesn't just happen. 72 came and went. You go back. I mean, the early apostles reckoned Christ was going to come in their lifetime. They reckoned that, Christ was going to go to heaven and then return. They thought it was literally a year or two. They even sold all their goods, so they held things in common. And God didn't go ahead and illuminate them to that point. And these were the apostles that actually walked with Christ. They expected the kingdom of God to appear. And it's been now 2,000 years, or getting on for. And he says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and make them to sit down to food, and he will come forth and serve them. As he said, you'll sit at my table in the kingdom of heaven, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says he's like a nobleman going into a far country and returning. And he said, if he comes into the second watch, or he comes in the third watch. Now the Roman watches were 6 to 9, that was one. In the evening, that is. 9 to 12 were 2, 12 to 3 was 3, and 3 to 6 was 4. Those were the four watches of the night. So if he says, look, if he comes in the second watch from between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock midnight, or in the third watch between midnight and 3 o'clock in the morning, he says, and he finds, when he comes second watch, or comes in the third watch, and he finds them so, blessed are these servants. So there is a certain perseverance. And at that time, notice what he's saying as well, back in verse 35, let your loins girt about and your lights burning. And if we go back to Matthew 25, we find in Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The same parallels carry on into this area as well. And here, if you in Matthew 25, it says, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, and the foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil with their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But there was one group which had that oil, which kept that the momentum, the spiritual momentum, and they were spiritually successful because they kept in contact with God. They kept that flow of the very Spirit of God. They had something in reserve. They weren't just burning on the wick. And so when we look here in chapter 25, we see that the same continuation as we see the perseverance that is necessary that was brought out of watching, of having the lamps burning, that you find over in Luke chapter 12. Keep your hand in Matthew 25, turn over to John chapter 12. As I say, keep your hand in Matthew 25, because we're just going to be coming back there very shortly. But in this context here in John chapter 12, notice the context in John chapter 13. It says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he then supper being having occurred, and he went and took a towel and washed the disciples' feet. So just before that, here in John chapter 12, I want you to notice what it says in verse 27. It says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? So here was Christ. He was about to go into the crucifixion. Just before the Passover, remember we're looking at this to give us material to think about as we approach the Passover, and here he was focused. He said, Father, save me from this hour, but it's for this cause that I came to this hour. In other words, this is the reason why I'm here anyway. So when we're looking at this perseverance, and when we're looking therefore into this guidance from God, here we find an example around the Passover time, and we need to look at it ourselves and say, are we reflecting the way in which Christ behaved at that time? Because we find ourselves in a similar time. We find ourselves just before the end time within history. And if we go now back to Matthew 25, we find that these wise and the foolish, we find one of them, you know, the foolish literally did not have the resources there. But notice in Matthew 26, if you just go over the page to Matthew 26, you find some of the resources being referred to in Matthew 26. And then in verse 36, it says, then came Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane. So it's all at the same time this period of time. It all following on from Matthew 24. And it says here in Matthew 26:36, came to Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. Now he told them to watch with him. He knew the times that he was actually going into. He could recognize what this period of time was all about. And it is left here, right after Matthew 24. It's the same kind of situation occurs. And Matthew 25 is talking to the church now. It's talking about the fact that wise and foolish, and the fact that they don't have the oil with them. They don't have this guidance from God. And he went to Father and fell on his face, verse 39, and prayed, says, My Father, if possible, let the cup pass from me, but not I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples, his students, and he found them asleep. He said to Peter, What, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you just stay awake and alert? You know, don't you understand what the time is that we're in? Watch and pray that you don't enter into trial. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's the same when we're looking at this guidance from God, because that is crucial. That is the crucial ingredient when you look at the beginning of Matthew 25 and the wise and foolish virgins. That is a crucial ingredient when you're looking at this section here where it says, look, just watch with me 1 hour. Because if you go back into Matthew 24, in verse 22, it says, Unless those days are shortened, there will be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, the days shall be shortened. And if we turn finally to one final scripture, and that's over in Luke chapter 18. One of these days I'm going to manage to get the sermon time just about timed right and be able to finish on time without having to race through the last few bits and pieces and scriptures and points. But look in Luke 18. We find here in Luke 18, he says, verse 1, and this, again, the context, if you read the end of Luke 17, the context is the end time. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought to always pray and not to faint, saying, There was a city and a judge which feared not God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And the word adversary is the same. I'm not saying that this is what actually used. I don't believe that the word Satan is used here, but the word Satan means adversary. It means enemy. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, Though I don't fear God and regard man, yet because the widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by a continual coming she'll weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not let God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them. It is the elect who is being talked about. And for the elect's sake, the wise and the foolish virgins. And we see what Christ, the word Christ means the anointed one. The word elect means the holy one. It means one who has the very spirit of God. And it is absolutely essential at this particular juncture in history that we do indeed get that guidance from God as part of the spiritual success that we are aiming for. So in conclusion, Passover is coming. We need to be examining ourselves. The area of examining ourselves is the area of repentance. And it does help to go through these 7 points, having the right goal being the kingdom of God and his righteousness, having the right education, doing that word, living that way, living the word out as well as just reading about it, the good health, both physical and spiritual, the right kind of food, the right kind of exercise to discern both good and evil spiritually, and the right emotional peace that is necessary, having drive, repenting of this latest Laodicean way that we find all around us today, having the zeal and a love of the truth that is necessary, having the resourcefulness, asking for that wisdom, asking for the right resources, God's resources through his Holy Spirit, having the perseverance that is necessary, and whether Christ comes in the second or the third watch, we're still ready, our lights are burning, we're watching, we're alert, we're waiting for that eventual time, and that guidance from God, prayer, Bible study, fasting. Those are the three areas. That's how we have that relationship with God. And if we do put these things into effect, that we look at the areas of repentance in these areas, it will lead to spiritual success. It will lead to the kingdom of God. It will allow us to be molded by God, to have God to actually create the greatest creation that he can ever create, his own character within us. And next week, what I'd like to do is also go and have a look at what God expects the church as a whole to be doing at this time and in this juncture of history.